Tonight in our study, we intend to cover a broad topic that we could easily break down into separate categories and have multiple lessons on each one of these, but we want to see if we can, together in one lesson tonight, try to tie together some scriptures that deal with the subject of grace, faith, works, and law. Now, yes, those are big topics, and there are many misunderstandings of those particular topics as far as in the religious world goes, and we hear a lot of things that people have to say about each of those that don't fit what God teaches in His Word. And so it's very worthwhile for us to consider what God does say about those things so we can understand the right teachings in Scripture about God's grace, about faith, about works and law. So we want to try to accomplish that tonight in our time of study together. And we want to begin in 1 Peter chapter 5 as we start to look at this subject of grace, God's grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And the fact that he makes note that there is a true grace of God wherein we stand, it also lets us know that what was around even in that time, there was a false teaching about the grace of God in existence even then. And so there's a distinction being made, and it's pointed out here, here's the true grace of God wherein we stand. So we have to make that discernment between the true grace of God, as taught in the Word of God, versus these false teachings about God's grace that are so prevalent in our world today, and as we've seen, have been around for quite some time. In fact, if we go back to the book of Romans, to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we'll see another reference to false teachings that existed in the first century. And this just being within the first 30 years of the existence of the church, where there was false teaching about the grace of God. And as that was the case then, it still remains so today. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So what were some people saying even back then? Well, some were saying that in our sins, in essence, were making God to look good, that the more we sin, then the more grace that we're going to have to be given by God, and that somehow that would make grace abound, and then that makes God look good by making the contrast between us and Him that much greater. Well, the greater the contrast is between us and God, that is, that the worse we are, that's not something that's lifting God up at all. He says, God forbid such an idea. Grace isn't going to abound when iniquity abounds. And so that's a very false idea, and it's one that still in various forms exists today in the religious world. In Romans chapter 3, if we can turn there, Romans chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 8, we see something similar that he mentions here in these verses. Romans 3, verses 5 through 8, he says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So here again, he's looking at that particular idea that was around then, that some were teaching, that our unrighteousness would commend God's righteousness. And if that were the case, then how could God be righteous to take vengeance on our wickedness if our wickedness was making or commending His righteousness? How would God be able to judge the world then and its wickedness if that were the case? And obviously couldn't. Is our lie going to abound? Is God's truth going to abound by our lies unto His glory? I mean, that's what some were obviously saying. He's answering that false idea. And that would go with the idea that we may do evil that good may come. And there were some that said, well, that's what Paul and these others were saying. And he said that was slander for him to be accused of teaching that. He did not. Paul never taught that we can do evil that good may come. But there were some saying that. But he says the damnation of those who would be following that way is just, or it's right that God would condemn people that would say such things. So we need to remember what the Lord tells us there, and there's no way in which any evil committed by any man is going to abound to God's glory. It is not in any way going to commend God's righteousness. There's no good that comes by our doing evil. Grace does not abound in such a case. We cannot do evil that good may come. We still see today, though, that there are teachings like this prevalent in our religious world. Just for an example, we will commonly hear today people that will say that in Christ, God will only look at us and see the righteousness of Christ when we are in Him, that He's not going to see our unrighteousness, that He'll only see the righteousness of Christ. And if we search the scriptures, if we're looking particularly in the New Testament, to try to find anything of that notion taught about following Christ, that God will see His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, when He looks at us, that's never stated in Scripture, never taught there at all. In fact, we'll see that it's very strongly taught against. Well, for one thing, if God is, when He looks at me, if He's seeing something other than who I am and what I do, then is God really seeing, if I'm doing evil, is He really seeing that? See, that's a very subtle way that men can put forth this idea that God's really not seeing what we're doing when we're doing evil. That's been around for a long time. Now, who's the subtle one that would like for us to accept that lie? That God's really not seeing the evil that we're doing. I mean, that's the devil, the father of lies. And it really serves his purposes to try to get us to believe that kind of lie. But we can go back to the book of Psalms and see that lie exposed for what it is. In Psalm 10, just for an example, in Psalm 10, let's read verses 4 through 11, how he's describing the wicked here. Psalm 10, 4 through 11. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Neither his tongue, under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hath hideth his face. He will never see it. So that's what the wicked are saying. And that's one of the ways that people can try to justify what they're doing, or at least make themselves not have fear of judgment to come against them for the wickedness that they do. So they try not to think about God at all. And then when that's forced in their minds, they'll convince themselves, well, God's really in some way not going to see what I'm doing here. So I don't really need to be afraid of being judged by Him for that. Well, God shows that's a very false idea that men had then and still do today. And it's also, as we can see there, a mark of wickedness for someone to think that way. Psalm 94, if we can turn to Psalm 94 and look at verses 3 and 4. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Well, here he's talking about the wicked again, just like in Psalm 10. If we go down just a little bit, verses 7 through 11, he says, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So what does God say about what he's able to hear and see and know? Everything. And when he looks at me, when he looks at you, he sees exactly who we are. He looks and searches our hearts. He knows everything that we do. We're going to be judged according to our works, as he teaches us so many times in the scriptures. But when people are some way trying to take God's grace and say that by that grace that God's really not going to see any of the evil that we've done or are doing, that it'll only see righteousness there, then what are they doing with that grace of God? Well, they're really turning that into a license to sin, aren't they? And this is something that the book of Jude, the next to last book of the Bible, that one chapter book in Jude verse 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That lasciviousness, which is really, in essence, a license to sin. And so they were teaching falsely about God's grace, much like what we saw in those other passages, that when sin abounds, that will make God's grace abound. But in whatever way it's presented, anything along those lines that says that God doesn't see what we're doing, or that in some way he's going to be glorified and his grace will abound by any kind of wickedness, that is turning God's grace into lasciviousness. That is an evil and false grace that's being taught there, not what we read in Scripture. And by the way, what does the Lord say about righteousness and how is God going to see us as righteous? There's only one way, according to what he says. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. He begins this verse by saying, "Little children, let no man deceive you." Now, as he begins the verse that way, what does that also tell us? There are a lot of people deceived on whatever point he's going to teach, right? There are a lot of people that believe the opposite to that. That was the case then. It still is now. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Now, let's consider that. What is righteousness? Literally, it is right doing. I know that my little ones were in the car this morning and practicing their memory verse, which was verse 10 out of the same chapter, that tells us who is manifest to be God's child or the devil's child. "And he that doeth righteousness," or "doeth not righteousness and loveth not his brother," is one that's revealed to be a child of the devil. And so I was asking the question, well, what is righteousness? And we can see that it's what we do. That's the very definition of it. Well, how strange is the notion for the Lord to say, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous"? If you do what's right, then you're righteous. Then you're right. That doesn't seem to be a very strange idea, does it? That's what the truth is. And he says, don't be deceived about that. Well, who could be deceived about that? Well, the devil wants to deceive us about that. He doesn't want us to believe that to be righteous with God, we have to actually do what's right. He wants to say that the devil's selling us the lie that we can do wrong and still be counted righteous. That's the Lord tells us, don't be deceived about that. That is not the case. We must be righteous, but that comes by doing what's right. We have to keep his commandments. So the Lord teaches us that. In fact, he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, that's how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14 and verse 15. So this is how we know that we know God. This is how we show that we love God. This is the only way to be right, by doing what is right, keeping his commandments. And so we read in Scripture about the true grace of God wherein we stand. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll be spending all night looking for Ephesians chapter 8. It stops at chapter 6. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. This is something that he says about God's grace here. Well-known statement there. He says, "For by grace are you saved." Now, how many people would love to stop and put a period right there? "For by grace are you saved," period, no more, nothing else to think about. We can just say thank you for that and go on and live our lives however we like to live it. That's what a lot of people do with that. But that's not proper. Look at verse 8 again. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So there he tells us in that very verse there that we're saved by grace. It's not by grace only, though, is it? He makes it very clear. It's through faith there. So we're going to see how we have to involve faith in order for us to be right with God. It's not by grace only. And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, concerning this grace of God, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, if we're saved by grace only and his grace has appeared to all men, then we would have universal salvation, wouldn't we? Because it's appeared to everybody. And so if that's all there is to it, everybody's got it, then everybody would be saved. But that's not what he says, is it? In fact, right here, the very next verse, having said that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, we see that God's grace then takes on the role of the teacher in verse 12. That grace of God is, in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Doesn't that sound like the Lord's intention is for us to change, for us to come out of that sin, for us to then become zealous of good works and be ones who do those good works and keep the commandments of the Lord? That's why God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what we have to do. That's the very teachings of God's grace itself, that we have to follow righteousness. This is something we have to grow in. Jesus did in Luke 2, verse 52. It says that Jesus increased in stature and also in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. So he grew in grace, in God's grace. We're commanded to do the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, if there's just one measure of God's grace, and it's appeared to all men, and we have it, and that's all there is, then how could you grow in it? How could you have more of that? Well, you couldn't then. But the fact that we can grow in it says there's more than one measure of God's grace, and also lets us know once more that there's something we have to do to be able to grow in that grace. And this is that true grace of God wherein we stand. Well, how do we grow in God's grace? Who does he give his grace to? Well, in James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So if we want to grow in grace, what do we have to grow in according to that verse? We have to be more humble. God gives his grace to the humble. So the more humble we are, then the more favor we're going to have with God. We're going to please him more. Well, that humility is going to be expressed in what way? Well, when the humility that Christ had in that mind of Christ that he teaches us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, when he begins there by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he teaches us that humble mind that Jesus had. And of course, as we know, Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. And it says in verse 6 of Philippians 2, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So how was his humility expressed there in his life? By his obedience. When we humble ourselves under God's hand and we do what he says, not our own will, but his will, obeying him. So the more humble we are, the more we'll have his grace. How do we show that we're more humble? By being more obedient to him. Well, that's the very thing that 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20 teaches us. He uses that same Greek word charis, which is the Greek word for grace, here in telling us how we obtain that favor with God. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Well, that word thankworthy in verse 19 and then the word acceptable in verse 20 is the Greek word charis. It's the common word for grace or favor. It's translated that as grace or favor. It's found, I think, 83 times in the New Testament. It's right there in the 80s, but in all but a handful of cases, about four times, and this would be two of them right here, it's translated grace or favor. For some reason, it's not in this case. But if we read it and know what word he uses, we should read it that way. What is grace or favor with God? How do we obtain it there? By enduring sufferings for righteousness' sake. Well, how do we endure it? We continue to obey God. Well, how much humility does it take for us to humble ourselves under God's hand to continue to obey him and do his will and keep his commandments even when we're being persecuted for doing so? See, that's humility. And if we will humble ourselves that much, that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So his obedience and his humility were expressed there by that endurance of that cruel death that he suffered on the cross. We see that example that he left. And that's the very point of verse 21 here when he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That also relates to chapter 5 where we started a while ago in verse 12 when he says that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Well, let's back up two verses from there and look at 1 Peter 5:10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So here he's calling for us again to endure sufferings for righteousness' sake. If we will, then he's going to make us to be spiritually complete. He's going to establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. Well, just as he taught in chapter 2, and then again right there in chapter 5, verse 10, he says in verse 12 of chapter 5, "This is the true grace of God wherein we stand." Now, how many people are out there teaching that the grace of God requires our humility by obeying his commandments, even to the point of enduring suffering for righteousness' sake? And that if we do that, we'll grow in his grace. I mean, how many people are teaching that? That's the true grace of God that we stand in. Yeah, we're going to be preaching that here, but this is what should be preached everywhere. This is what the Bible teaches. And we need to hear that and believe that. Well, as we saw a while ago, though, in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it does require our faith. We're saved by grace through faith. But not faith by itself. There is a false kind of faith, and that is that a false idea that we can be saved by faith only. And it is interesting that a lot of the people that will say we're saved by grace only will say that we're also saved by faith only. In fact, if you obtain a copy of the Hiscox Manual, Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, that's a very old publication, you'll find that quotation in there. We are saved by solely by grace and wholly by faith. That's with the W-H-O-L-L-Y. I mean, it's in one sentence right there. Well, how can you be saved solely by one thing and entirely by something else? If it's solely or exclusively by one thing, that means it can't be by anything else, doesn't it? By definition. How can it be solely by faith and wholly through grace that we're saved? How can it be by both only? You cannot have two onlys. If you have any only, then it can't be anything else. That should be pretty easy for us to understand that. That's just a matter of language there. Which is also why you don't find the word only attached to any of these things that are taught in Scripture. You don't ever read about us being saved by grace only, by faith only, or works only, or any of those things. We see God teaching a role and a purpose for all of those things, and they do work together as we read it in God's Word. Well, in James chapter 2, verse 24, when he's teaching about faith here, that idea of faith by itself is what we're not saved or justified by. This is the only time that he actually uses that phrase, faith only, here. And what does it have? What's that three-letter word that comes right before it? The word not. Now, does that tell us anything? The one time in the Bible when he actually uses the phrase by faith only, he precedes it with the word not by faith only. Well, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That's what God says right there. So that's a false kind of faith. That's a dead faith by his definition there. Well, let's go back up to verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Well, what's the answer to that? It profits nothing, doesn't it? And just to say some words, but not to do anything, that's not going to profit somebody who's in need. Verse 17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, there he uses the word alone with faith. Can we be saved by faith alone? He says that's dead. If faith has not works, it is dead, being alone. So he says dead, being alone in verse 17, and then not by faith only in verse 24. How could he be any more clear about it? Well, in verse 18, he says, yea, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. See how people, even back then, they were making a fight between faith and works. You can take your works and I'll take faith. Well, there are still people today trying to line up and, well, you're in the works camp. I'm going to be in the faith camp. Well, is that proper? Not at all. It wasn't then. It's still not. Look at what he said there in the rest of verse 18. Yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So there's the proper view. You can see how grace and faith and works come together there. He says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And that's the fact. Faith that is by itself, that does not obey the Lord, is dead. And who has a dead faith? Who's the example of a dead faith right there? Devils. And if that's all we have is faith alone or faith only, then we're just like the devils. Anybody going to be trying to argue that the devils have salvation too? But that's exactly what you've got. If we believe that we're saved by faith only, you've got not only universal salvation for mankind, but for devils too. Everybody gets it. Everybody's going to heaven. Even Satan would be there if that's what you believe. I mean, that would be, how could you have a more false doctrine than that? Well, we have examples of the devils even confessing their faith in Jesus Christ as being God's Son. Let's just look at one of those in Luke chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. So in this case, you're going to find devils that whatever they possessed as far as faith is concerned actually goes further than what a lot of people will. But it's still not going to save them because they're not obeying the Lord. Luke 8, verses 27 and 28. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried aloud and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And so then in verse 30, Jesus asked his name and he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. So he was possessed of many devils. And what did they cry out and say? They said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? They knew who he was, didn't they? The devils believed. They believed and they didn't even confess their faith in him there. They acknowledged and confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if we're saved by faith only and then go so far as to even confess what we believe, is that all it takes to be saved? Well, then these devils, this legion of devils in that man would have been saved then. Of course, they weren't because they wouldn't obey God. Their faith was dead. They did not have works of obedience to God. We have another example in John 12 here with men in John 12, 42 and 43. He says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Were these men here, did they go as far as the devils did in Luke 8? They didn't go that far. The devils in Luke 8, they believed and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Here were some men who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they were unwilling to confess that faith before men because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue because they loved the praise of men. What kind of faith did they have? That's what you call a dead faith. It didn't obey yet. Now, for their sakes, we can hope that later they repented of that and became willing to confess their faith and then obey the Lord. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Did Cornelius believe in God at the beginning of Acts chapter 10? Well, he did in Acts chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here it says he feared God, he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Does that sound like a man who was an atheist? Not at all. He believed in God, and that was a sincere faith that he had. Yet he did not know Jesus Christ, God's Son, and had not obeyed his gospel yet. Was Cornelius saved? What we're reading, are we reading about a saved man in Acts 10, 1 and 2? No. In fact, that's when God sent Peter to him to preach to him the gospel of Christ, and then he and his household were baptized into Christ, and they were saved. And in the next chapter, in Acts 11, 13 and 14, Peter recounts what happened there. And said, and he, speaking of Cornelius, showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So that man that we're reading about at the beginning of Acts 2, in response to the faith that he did have, God did then send Peter for that purpose. But for what? To preach to him those words whereby he and his house would be saved, but they weren't yet because they hadn't obeyed his gospel. So what is faith without works? Even in Cornelius' case, a man that had a sincere faith, until he heard that gospel and obeyed it, he still wasn't saved. So we have to have a true and living faith. And in Galatians 5 and verse 6, he ties these things together. Galatians 5 verse 6, he tells us what avails. What is it that will be fruitful, that will count with God? That will matter with him. Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But what does? He says, but faith which worketh by love. So here the Lord tells us exactly what's going to avail. As we saw that we're saved by grace through faith, what kind of faith? A faith that works by love. So without God's grace, how could we be saved? We couldn't. But that grace teaches us to believe in and to obey the Lord. And a faith that works by love is a faith that will save a man. That's what we also saw in James chapter 2. And these are the works that will save us. It's not going to be by our own works. In fact, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he tells us very clearly it won't be by our own works. We can't make up the rules. We can't say, well, here's what I think I can do to be saved, and then I make up my own set of rules and follow my own set of rules and then tell God he's got to now save me because I did what I established was what was right. No, that's not it at all. That's not righteousness. We have to submit to God's righteousness. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, he will explain exactly what that means in Romans 10, 1 and 2. And this is what the Israelites were doing. Romans 10, 1 and 2. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And then verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Are we going to be saved by our own works? By our own righteousness, that is, when we say, here's what's right, and we make that up? Mm-mm, that's not how we're going to be saved. We have to find the righteousness of God. And where is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? That's what Romans 1 and 16 says, when Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's righteousness is revealed in his word. We have to hear that word. We have to believe what he says and then do it. That's the only works of righteousness that we will be saved by. In fact, to that very household of Cornelius that we were just reading about a few minutes ago, and back to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when Peter preached to Cornelius and his household, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But whose righteousness? God's. That's keeping his commandments, doing what God said, not what man has said. What if we are trying to follow our own traditions, our own teachings, our own way of righteousness when we're making it up and we're not listening to his word? Well, this was the problem that Jesus pointed out that was present in those leaders of the Jews, the same ones we were reading about in Romans 10 a moment ago, but we see it on display again in Matthew 15 and verse 9, when Jesus said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So we cannot follow our own righteousness, our own commandments. It's not by our own works, but it is by following the righteousness of God, submitting to Him and obeying His commandments. That is what the Lord tells us we have to do to be right with Him. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter was again preaching to these people that were not yet saved, they did not know the Lord, had not obeyed His gospel yet. But in Acts chapter 2 in verse 40, it says, "With many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.'" Well, how are they going to do so? Only by obeying the commandments of the Lord. And in verse 38, in Acts 2:38, He said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So He told them to save themselves from that untoward generation, but that would only be by obeying the commandments of God. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that comes by our obeying the gospel of Christ. That's submitting to the law of Christ. There are some people that say, well, we're really not under any law when we're under Christ, that we're under grace. And this is the last point to consider as we're running out of time. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Romans 6 and verse 14, He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, there's some that will take that and cheerfully ignore the context of this chapter and the immediate context as well as the remote context, which is clearly on the subject of the Old Testament law. We are not under the Old Testament law. We are under grace. And as He tells us in the Gospel of John in verse 17, grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. This is not, when we're under Christ, we're no longer under the Old Testament law. So many like to take Romans 6 and verse 14 and say, well, then we're not under any law. We're under grace and under no law at all. That's not the context there at all, and that does not agree with what God teaches elsewhere in His Word. All these scriptures we've looked at tonight about having faith in Him and obeying Him, submitting to His righteousness, doing what's right, keeping His commandments, that would have no meaning if we weren't under any law at all. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, and he gives a very plain answer to this question here. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, he says, "To them that are without law, as without law." And again, he's talking about the law of Moses there. He says, "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So we are under the law to Christ. That's why Galatians 6 and verse 2 teaches us, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." James 1 verse 25 and also James 2:12 refers to the New Testament as the perfect law of liberty. James 2 verse 8 calls it the royal law. Over and over again, he calls the New Testament Christ's law that we are under, and we have to keep the law. We have to keep the commandments of God that Jesus Christ has given to us. We're going to be judged by it. That's what he says in James 2, verse 12. "So speak and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty." That law is going to judge us. We have to live by that law. He tells us that. He reminds us we're going to be judged by that law. Jesus said that in John 12, verse 48. "The words that I've spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day." That's why Hebrews 5 verse 9 says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Last verse of the night, near the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." We all want to enter that heavenly city one day and spend our eternity there. The only way that's going to happen is, first of all, by God's grace that has appeared to us. He sent His Son for us that we would have the way of salvation. But we have our part. We have to believe in His Son, and we have to obey His Son, keep His commandments, and keep His law, in order to have right to that tree of life so that we can enter into that city one day. And the question for you now at this time is, have you begun to follow Christ? Do you believe in Him as the Son of God? Are you ready to confess your faith in Him before men and then obey His gospel to be baptized for the remission of your sins? And we've seen scriptures on all of that tonight. Are you ready to do that? If so, then we're ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel so you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian, if you need to come back to Him tonight, if you've not been following Him, if you have not been obeying Him as you need to, this is an opportunity for you to make things right again. So we want to encourage anyone that's here tonight that needs to come forward at this time to do so while we stand together and sing.